him, the attacks made on the gospel, and now he's going to explain it from a theological point of view. So we're going to move slowly as we do this. A number of years ago when our girls were at home, I picked the girls up over at the aqua swimming place off of the highway on the east side of town, and one of the girls that was there needed to ride home, and she lived over in our neighborhood. And so we began to drive down through the neighborhood, and I said, "Now, which way is it to your house?" And she looked, and I said, "We're on Republic Road." And she said, "Yeah, I think we live somewhere around Republic Road." And we passed Campbell, and she said, "Yeah, that sounds familiar." And we were on National for a time, and that sounded familiar. And we drove around, and finally what we had to do, she said, "Well, now, if you would take me back to Cherokee Middle School, I could find my way home from there." So we drove back to the school, and sure enough, from the school, she knew her way home. Paul is having to do this with the Galatians. He is having to backtrack. They had lost their way. They were headed down a dead-end street. And so he has to bring them back to the very beginning again. And so here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he starts off, and he doesn't mince words. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Some versions say he was placarded there like a big street sign. One way, Jesus this way, and yet they missed the sign. He said, "How could you miss that? Who has bewitched you? What's happened to you that you have gone off in completely the wrong direction?" Now, he takes them back to the beginning, and he is going to ask them a series of questions. Now, this is just like a preacher. Because he says, "One thing I want to know," and then proceeds to ask them four questions. Listen to what he says here, beginning in verse 2. He says there, "I would like to learn just one thing from you." And then here are the questions. "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really is for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" So he just really is almost on the attack, shooting all these questions out to them under the heading of "One thing I want to know." He says, first of all, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by faith in Jesus Christ, or was it because you kept the old law and all of its commandments? Well, they knew that they had come to Christ through faith. And that's how, at their obedience, at their baptism, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't through keeping the law of Moses. He asked them, secondly, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain the goal through human effort? You started out by faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit that way. Are you now going to trust in your ability to obey that old covenant? You couldn't do that. Why are you changing gears and going back to the old way that you couldn't do? And then he asked them, thirdly, have you suffered so much for nothing? It's like a slave. Jesus had taken off those chains. He had freed them. They were now free in Christ, and they're turning around, and they're going back, and they're putting the shackles back on themselves, chaining themselves again to obedience to that old law, which no man can do. And then lastly, he said, is the Spirit being manifested among you because of faith or because of the law? Jesus is the one who brought the Spirit, not Moses. Moses brought the law. So he's just bringing them back to the very beginning and asking them all these questions to help them realize what's going on. He'll go on now, and he'll use the example of Abraham to try to drive his point home. Look in verse 6 of chapter 3. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Abraham is the great example for him to use, because Abraham was declared righteous because, remember that event when God told him that he was going to be the father of a great nation and he promised him all these things and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him? And it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, did Abraham live before the law or after the law? You can answer. Before or after? Before, yeah. Moses came along a lot later. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the sons of Jacob, Joseph, Egypt, slavery. Then Moses was born. It was a lot later before Moses came along and then the law. Abraham was credited as being righteous before the law even came. So he's going back and showing Abraham as the example. He is one who was declared righteous by faith. Now, he's saying to these Christians, if you want to go back to the law of Moses, no one is declared righteous by the keeping of the law because no one can do it. You're children of Abraham because you have been declared righteous by faith, like he was. Faith in Jesus for these Galatian Christians. And then he makes a remarkable statement in verse 8. Take special note of this. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. And here it is, all nations will be blessed through you. Abraham was given a sneak preview of coming attractions. He didn't know that that blessing would come through his descendants finally in the one that was called Jesus. He didn't understand that Jesus would pay the price that no man could pay. We can't atone for our own sins. We can't keep the law. Were it not for Jesus, we would all be lost in our sins. And so he announces, Abraham, one day, everybody, all nations, even Gentiles, are going to be blessed through your descendant. Now, this is not the only forecast that we read of the coming Savior and the blessings that are going to come through the descendants of Abraham. There are many other statements like this. They're like prophecies of something great that's coming. We see it again in the book of Jeremiah. Now, I want to ask you, if you would, to go over to Jeremiah for just a moment, and we're going to look at this in the book of Jeremiah, down in chapter 31. This is later quoted in the book of Hebrews. And let me read to you what he says here. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning down in 31. 31:31. Jeremiah is also talking about this coming blessing, and he says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Then he goes on to say in verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, that passage in Jeremiah 31 of this coming new covenant relationship with God that's different from the old covenant written in stone is going to be mentioned repeatedly. In fact, this phrase, new covenant, is mentioned six times in the New Testament. One of those six times, the passage in Hebrews 8, is quoting this Jeremiah 31 passage. Now, I'm going to say some things about this, and I want you to check me out on this. You may want to take note of these six passages, read them at home later, and be sure that what I'm saying is right on this, because as we move on into this, I think that there is a lot of confusion today about grace and works and how grace and works fit together and where they fit and how that all works. And I think a lot of the confusion is there because we simply don't understand the foundation upon which grace rests. And I think a lot of that confusion has to do with this Old Covenant, New Testament, Old Testament business. And so I want to spend some time at this point in our study clarifying what we're going to be saying. We're going to see a lot of contrast for the remainder of Galatians between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between faith and law. And I want to be very clear about this. Now, again, I think that we use these words very loosely when we talk about the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Are those synonyms, or is there a difference? And when we talk about the New Testament and the New Covenant, are those synonyms, or is there a difference between the New Covenant and the New Testament? These verses here contain that phrase, New Covenant. But there is not a single time that it is referring to a group of writings. New Covenant, as it's used in each of these passages, is not speaking about what we consider the New Testament writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the way to the book of Revelation. And yet I'm afraid a lot of times we confuse those two, and we think that the New Covenant can be laid right over the New Testament, and those two are identical. Now, if you're thinking of New Testament documents when you use that phrase, New Covenant, I don't think that can be supported by Scripture at all. Now, the Old Testament contains the Old Covenant. You know what the Old Covenant was? It was God's agreement with the Jewish nation given on the tables of stone at Mount Sinai and all the ancillary rules that went with that we find back in the Pentateuch. Now, the Old Testament contains the Old Covenant, but it also contains a lot more. There are books of prophecy. There are books of poetry. There are a lot of other writings, the books of wisdom that are contained in the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains the Old Covenant, but the two are not identical. Now, I believe the same thing is true when we come to the New Testament. The New Testament contains the New Covenant, but the New Testament has a lot of other writings beyond just the teaching about the New Covenant. We're going to look at what the New Covenant really is. If the New Covenant, now Paul will make this point, that's good. We're going to look at these by the list here. Paul makes the point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 when he says this, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Paul makes the point that it's not something that's written on tables of stone. It's not in written form. It's something that's different from that. He will explain later that Jeremiah had said in verse 33, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." The Old Covenant was written on tables of stone. It was external in nature. Where is the New Covenant to be written? It's to be written in our minds and on our hearts. Now, under the Old, the accent was always on what we did. Remember that rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then he proceeded to say, "I have kept this rule, and I have kept this rule, and I have kept all these rules that were written on the tables of the law." He was basing his entrance into heaven upon what he did and how well he performed. Now, under the New, the accent is not on how good I am, but on how good God is through Jesus Christ. The accent is upon what God has done for us that we could never have done for ourselves. Did you know that those people back under the Old Covenant, they actually believed, many of them did, they believed that they could keep all the rules. And they believed that every generation needed to be taught to keep all the rules. And they were a rule-keeping people. And Jesus had to go in and expose their hypocrisy. He said, "You're not cutting it. You're not doing it. You're failing." And I had to show them that there is a new way that's coming that will allow them entrance into heaven, not by their own works, but by the works of God at the cross. Now, He will inscribe the laws on our heart. God will do that. It's internal. He will be merciful. He will remember our sins no more. You know, if I got on a jet to go somewhere out here at Springfield Airport and sat down and buckled my seatbelt, and everyone turned around to me and they said, "Okay, Joe, what are we going to do now?" That would make me terribly nervous. I don't want the people on that airplane to depend on me to get that thing off the ground and safely at its destination. When the pilot walks on there with his uniform on and he goes into the cockpit, I sit back and I'm very comfortable and I rest assured because there is someone who has the credentials and has the knowledge and the ability to get me from point A to point B and all those in the plane as well. Under the new covenant, God, in essence, is saying to us, you can rest securely because I have come to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ to do what is necessary to get you from your sinful state into a sinless state through the blood of the Lamb and thus eligible as an heir for heaven. Now, the old covenant was entered by bloodline. The new covenant is entered by faith. They're very different. Another difference between the old and the new covenants. In verse 34, it says, "No longer will," and I'm referring back to Jeremiah 31, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Do you know how you entered the old covenant? And you can answer. You know how you entered the old covenant? Birth, yeah. Someone said born into it. You were born a Jew. That's how you entered that old covenant relationship. Now, if you grew up, and as a young Jewish boy, if I just decided one day, I don't want to be a Jew, I don't want to go to school, I don't want to learn the Torah, well, Grandpa and Grandma and Mom and Dad and Aunt and Uncle would grab me by the ear and they'd say, "You're going to anyway." And you were taught to know the Lord. You were born into it when you were old enough. You went to class and you learned how to do it. You know how you enter the new covenant. That's how you entered the old covenant. You were born into it. How do you enter the new covenant? Okay, you're twice born into it. It's a different kind of birth. It's a spiritual birth. Was anyone here born a Christian on the day you came into this world? No, no. Even if your parents were Christians, you were not born a Christian. You didn't become a Christian until you grew up to the point that you understood the Lord and your responsibility to the Lord, and your sinfulness, and your need to be forgiven, and then you responded in faith to the Lord, and you were born spiritually of water and of spirit into the new covenant relationship. Now, how many here have been Christians for more than 30 years? I have. How many here have been Christians for less than 5 years? Let me see your hands. Okay, we've got specialty down front, some in the back. We've got those that are young, that are newer. We've got those that are older. And look what Jeremiah says. He says, they will all know me. This new covenant that's coming, it's going to be different from the old. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. From the newest entrances into that new covenant kingdom to those that have been Christians for most of their lives. Even babes in Christ know the new covenant. It's not so under the old covenant. They had to be taught in all these ways. Jeremiah explains all of that. Listen again to his words that he says there. He says in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will know me. They will know from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." When you enter the kingdom of God in the new covenant, You do that because you have already come to know and appreciate and love the Lord. Now, you grow in your knowledge of Him, but you know Him from day one. You enter into that old covenant, and you don't have a clue about what life is about or your relationship with God until you get old enough to be taught about the Lord. So he's making that contrast between the old. Under the old, you're born into it, and then you learn about the Lord. Under the new, you learn about the Lord first, and then you're born into that new covenant relationship. Now, the third difference that we notice here, the old covenant brought death. The new covenant brings life. Down in the last part of verse 34 in Jeremiah 31, he says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This is that prediction of this new coming covenant relationship. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:6, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." For all those Judaizing teachers in Galatia, they were saying you've got to go back and start living under the old law and keeping all the rules and all the regulations again. Paul says that kills. It kills because you can't do it. Nobody's good enough. Nobody can live it out perfectly enough. The old covenant was given primarily to diagnose the disease of sin. That's what it did. It showed us that we needed a Savior. It showed us that we were going to die in our sins unless God intervened in this world and did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. Now, when you run yourself under the stringent requirements of the law, you will discover, as everyone who has ever lived, that you have a fatal case of sin. You go back and you read the Ten Commandments and you see how many of those that you have broken in your life and how many of them you continue to break, and read all the rules and regulations. All that does is says you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Under the new covenant, we have a Savior that extends forgiveness to sinners on the basis of His grace. Only the new covenant provides healing from that disease of sin. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, we read there the words of Jesus: "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" This new covenant is simply this: that through the blood of Jesus Christ and the gift that he has made available to us on the cross, we don't have to bear our sins anymore. We can be freed from the guilt of those sins. The New Testament teaches us that the new covenant has come through the cross of Jesus Christ, the New Testament teaches us how to avail of this new covenant and how to live under this new covenant. But the New Testament is not that new covenant. The new covenant is what Jesus did and made available in giving us forgiveness in His Spirit. The new covenant is that in Christ, you and I can be healed. The new covenant is that in Christ, we have been given the gift of salvation. The new covenant is that God puts in our heart that we have come to know Him. Paul will go on in this letter, and he'll talk a lot about this new covenant and what it is. And in our understanding of it, then we can come to appreciate fully what His grace means to each of us. Tonight, the question is this: are you part of that new covenant family? Have you been born into the new covenant, or are you still trying to paddle your own wagon, paddle your own canoe? Are you trying to be good enough to get into heaven? Paul argued against the Judaizers: you can't be good enough to get into heaven. You must accept what Jesus has done in His new covenant gift. Tonight, if you're subject to the invitation, we want to encourage you to respond in faith. Jesus said very clearly, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." It's not based on my perfect performance. It's based on my obedient trust in Jesus Christ. If you need to come, won't you do that while we stand and sing?